They had false values because they wanted to, use their financial resources for themselves. And that's an impossible situation, to take God's values on that. But it's not just these morning impossibilities. We had evening impossibilities too, like suffering, and to respond to suffering as Jesus would. That's tough. To find guidance, to know the future. Well, I can't even know 2 hours from now. I can't know 2 minutes from now, really, although I think I have a fairly good idea. But we don't know the future, and yet we're to find God's will and obey it, and then the impossibilities of service for Him and power, the great impossibility of being like Jesus. But I think in these first few verses here, there's something that's really impossible for me. If you had asked me a year ago if this was an impossible situation, I would have said, tough, but maybe not impossible. But during the past year, I've come to see the impossibility of this. Verse 1, and he said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. He says, people are going to cause other people to sin. All these phonies around here, these hypocrites, these play actors, they're going to cause people to sin. And the disciples who aren't really acting a part, but are genuine, still they're going to cause other people to sin, to fall, to fail. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, some people take this to mean little children, but others take it to mean not only little children, but little in the faith. And others take it to mean all of his disciples, because he calls them little children. I usually take this verse and think of those university professors that take such great delight in destroying the faith of those who come, of the students who come. And it's pretty heavy. Woe unto them. Woe, woe unto them. Well, now, that's no big deal, is it? Wouldn't you sort of agree with this? If somebody is hypocritical, or someone deliberately sets out to cause somebody else to sin, why, they deserve to be drowned, don't they? What's so impossible about that? That's okay, that's fair enough. But suppose you're the one that caused somebody else to stumble. Suppose by your conduct someone else is led astray. Suppose by your attitude someone else blows it. Then you don't want to be cast into the sea, do you? You'd like something else to happen. And the next verse, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. We like to take heed to the other person. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. Well, now, that may not be impossible. It's not very much fun. It's pretty hard to do. But then he gets into it. And if he repent, forgive him. Well, you can probably do that. Have you forgiven anybody lately? But look at this. If he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee saying, I repent, I'm sorry, thou shalt forgive him. Now, I want to tell you, that's tough. In fact, that's impossible. We're built exactly the opposite of this. Aren't you built the opposite of this? If I sin, I want you to forgive me 7 times, right? But if you sin, I want to drown you. And that's just the opposite of what he says, right? And I certainly don't want to repent. That's very tough. But forgiveness? That's hard. Now, I've been thinking about forgiveness lately. And I think there are 3 levels of forgiveness. He's talking about forgiving here. And the kind of forgiveness he talks about 7 times in a day, actually the number 7 just means infinite. Another passage, another time, another occasion, Christ said 70 times 7. So it's the idea of just infinite forgiveness. Just keep on forgiving. I think the first level of forgiveness is to say, okay, I'm not going to drown you. I have every right to drown you. You ought to be drowned, but I'm not going to drown you. I forgive you in the sense that I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm not going to seek your punishment. I'm not going to try to work things out so you get zapped. Now, you know, there's several ways of not forgiving people, or of punishing people. For example, you can take him by the throat and drown him. But you can also punish him not by doing anything mean to him or trying to hurt him or trying to get vengeance on him, but by withholding kindness. You know? That's a way of punishment. Somebody does something you don't like, somebody does something wrong. Well, you're not going to punch him in the teeth or tear out his hair, no. But don't expect me to be kind to him. Don't expect me to go out of my way to help him. Well, what are you doing? You're punishing him. You're not acting as if that event, that sin, didn't take place. You can punish a person by telling others the truth about him. You know, he's done you wrong, and so you tell other people what he did wrong. Why? You want other people to have that kind of view of him, and you're punishing him. But you don't have to do it that way. You can just refrain from saying anything nice about him. You can just refrain from standing up for him. There are various ways to punish a person. But at the lowest, simplest level, to forgive is to act toward him as if it didn't happen. Now, they tell me that that's hard and impossible to do. I don't know whether it's my upbringing, my early childhood, or what, but I really haven't ever found that too hard to do. Just act like it didn't happen, you know, to forgive. But I discovered something deep down inside of me in the last few months that I didn't know was there. I didn't like it when I found that it was there. I discovered a deeper level, a higher level of forgiving. There was a man who did me a great wrong, and other people as well. And for years, I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything about it. I just acted as if it wasn't happening. And not retaliating, and not speaking evil of him, and even trying to build up his reputation. But then I was reading about the Lord Jesus, who on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I was reading about Stephen when they were stoning him. And he said, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." And the thought came to me, okay, are you prepared to pray for this man? "Lord, I'm not going to punish him, but please don't you punish him either." And I found out I didn't want to pray that. I just didn't want to pray that. I didn't want to say, "Lord, handle him any way you want, punish him for any of his sins you want, but this sin against me, Lord, just don't count it." I didn't want to pray that. That's the way Jesus prayed, and that's hard. I may not drown him. No, I'm not going to drown him. But if God wants to drown him and justice is done, I don't want to stand in God's way, you know. This type of thing, but that's a higher level of forgiveness. Not only do I act toward him as if it didn't happen, but I'm willing to say, "Lord, please forgive him. Don't let this one count." Now, that's hard. In fact, that's beyond my resources. But I find there's an even higher level of forgiveness, and that's to forget it. You remember about God? He remembers our sins no more. And that really is impossible. That's just no way. So it's my own, the way I'm built. I remember we had a girl in the grad school who was saved out of what, total, was back in the 60s. Oh, and she was in counterculture. She really was. She was in the SDA. She was in the riots in Chicago, bomb throwing, when, so forth, at the time of the Democratic convention trouble. She was on drugs. She just went around from commune to commune. And when she got over in Europe in one of these communes, she found Christ through a wonderful missionary. And this missionary, being an alumnus, suggested she come with us. And she came. And she had, of course, a lot of sweet, sweet little old girl, but a lot of hang-ups, of course. And the Lord helped her as she was working through them. She came to see me a number of times. And one time she came to me, and she was talking about guilt and forgiveness and grace. She had a lot of problems with those. But she shared this with me. She said, "When I was living in that terrible condition, awful sin, and God saved me," she said, "you know, I just had a clean feeling. It was just like that was all wiped off the blackboard, and there's nothing there. All my past. It's gone." And she said, "it's so wonderful and so beautiful." But she said, "a few months later, I fell into sin again." She said, "I failed the Lord grievously." And she said, "I couldn't get over it. All of that whole life, I could get over it. It didn't bother me. But now, as a Christian, for me to sin, for me to fail in this way, and I just couldn't, I'd ask God's forgiveness, but the guilt would still be on me. And she said, it was tearing up my life. And I'd come back to God, and it went on for months. And she said, then one day it seemed as I was praying about this thing, Lord, this terrible thing, it seemed like the Lord said, Debbie, what sin are you talking about? And she said, Lord, you know good and well what sin I'm talking about. And he said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I buried it in the depths of the sea. And she said, a great weight was lifted off her shoulders. I forgot about it. I don't even know what you're talking about. Now, I'm not sure that that's accurate theologically. God has all knowledge. He knows everything. I think it's a judicial forgetting, a not reckoning. It's something that's not on his mind. It's something that he doesn't count up. It's something that he never thinks about. It's just buried. It's just gone. And I think that's the highest level of forgiveness, really to forget about it. Recently, I've been exposed to several older people who constantly relive grievances of 25 or 30 years ago. I mean, really, somebody did them wrong, and they really did do them wrong. I'm talking about Christian people, good Christian people, servants of the Lord. But every time you see them, the conversation is bound to come around to what happened 25 years ago, 30 years ago. And it's a malignancy that's eating up the healthy cells that are still left in them, the healthy spiritual cells that are still left. Every time it comes up, it's a growing malignancy. But to forgive is to forget. Well, that's impossible, isn't it? So it's so impossible that the disciples need something. In the face of a demand that's beyond your potential, what is it that you're facing today that's beyond your resources? You really can't handle it. Well, they really needed love, didn't they? And so the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our love. Is that what they said? They needed love, but they needed something else more. And I think they had the right analysis of the situation. Lord, increase our faith. They needed faith. And faith is the answer to phoniness. And faith is the answer to suffering. And faith is the answer to holiness. And faith is the answer to guidance. And faith is the answer to victory. In fact, faith is a victory. And so they had their finger right on the right thing. Faith is not feeling. They didn't ask for love. They needed love. They needed it desperately. They were just hard, ordinary people. But faith is not feeling. Now, when you say faith is not feeling, it means two things, two sides of the same coin, converse truths about that. To say faith is not feeling means that feeling loving or feeling good or feeling right about something doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be able to do it or to do it successfully or to do it effectively. Faith is not the equivalent of feeling. Just because you feel good doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to do good. Just because you feel loving doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to act lovingly. But to say faith is not feeling means the converse of that also. It means that even though I don't feel loving, I can act lovingly. Even though I don't feel good or excited or confident or sure about a situation, even though my feelings are fouled up, I can still act by faith. I'm so glad that faith is not feeling and that faith doesn't depend on feeling. Faith is not feeling, and that's why they didn't ask about feeling here. You see, here's my level of performance. I can come from ground zero up to here with my own strength, my own education, my own intelligence, my own experience, my own background, upbringing, and that kind of thing. But here's the performance up here. And it's impossible. That gap is impossible to me in my resources. How am I going to get from here to here? Well, let me tell you something. Feeling won't fill up the gap. I don't care what kind of strong, good feelings a person has. It's not going to fill up the gap. My wife tells me, she says, honey, the trouble with you men is you can't preach to women. You can't reach women. She says, women are just built differently. She says, women are built on feelings. And you guys just don't understand the way we're built. We live by feelings. We die by feelings. We're a feeling people. And then she has some good sermons on the subject. But at any rate, feeling won't fill up that gap. All kinds of good feelings aren't going to fill it up. There's only one thing that will fill it up, and that's God. God's the only one that can reach from the level of the extremes of your potential up to what you want to be and what you ought to be and what we're required to be in all of these various realms. And the way that we latch on to God is not what we feel, but whether we trust him. what our confidence is. Our faith is the link with God. Another thing, these disciples didn't say, well, now, wait a minute, Lord, run that back through and explain the theology of it. We don't understand. Increase our understanding. They didn't say that. They probably understood more than they wanted to understand at that point of what was expected of them. But faith is not sight. Faith isn't feeling. Faith isn't sight. Now, you look at this. If your brother sins, and it's such a sin that he deserves to be thrown in the ocean over it, well, you're supposed to go and rebuke him. Well, it's not going to work out right if I rebuke him. I can't see how that makes sense at all. You know? This situation I mentioned in my life, a matter of forgiveness. 8 years ago, I should have rebuked this man, but I was chicken. Why? Because I looked down the future and I said, boy, I don't want to get tangled in that. I don't want to mess up with that. That won't work. For me to rebuke him, no way. And I didn't do it. And I suffered the consequences because at that point I didn't act by faith. I acted by sight. I sighted down the future and boy, it was bad news to rebuke him. And then he says, if your brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee 7 times a day and 7 times a day comes to you and says, see, it doesn't even say that he does repent. It says he says. He comes around mouthing about this, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Now, you tell me that if I forgive him, that that's going to work out right? That's going to work out all wrong. He's not going to get the justice he deserves. And even if I can forget about justice for a few minutes, it won't work out right for his good. He's not going to ever get real repentance if I just treat him like this, you know, and say, okay, okay, I forgive. Well, I'll tell you one thing. It might work out all right for him, but it's certainly not going to work out right for me to act like this didn't happen and just to forget about it. So if I rely on my sight, my understanding, what I can see, I can't see it. And that's just it. That's where faith comes in. You can't figure it out. You can't understand. And that's where faith comes in. So faith isn't feeling. Faith isn't sight. What is faith? Well, the disciples said, increase our faith, not our sight. If God increases your understanding, then if you really understand it and it makes sense, then you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. And they didn't say increase our love, although they really needed that, and I think that followed after, the feelings follow after. But the most important thing was increase our faith. Now, the Lord didn't let them use this as a cop-out. You notice what he said? And the Lord said, well, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's the smallest object they knew about. What was he saying? He said, do you really have faith at all? So he didn't let them use this as a cop-out, but nevertheless, did they make a valid request when they said increase our faith? In other words, are there degrees of faith? Is it possible to grow in faith? Well, I'm glad we're convinced on that. Some people deny that, and they say, and they come to this passage and they say, well, what he's saying here, if you have any faith at all, that's all you need. And there is a sense in which that's true. But I agree with you. For example, I want to get back into that gift situation again, but in the 12th chapter of Romans, First Corinthians, first of all, you remember we read yesterday, some have the gift of faith. I think George Mueller had the gift of faith. And he said, not all have the gift of faith. We all have the gift of faith or we wouldn't be saved. Yes, we have the gift of faith for salvation. But some people are great mountain movers. They can. Perhaps you've had the joy of knowing some people who have faith for great things for God. And you wish, boy, I wish I could have that. Well, remember, that was a gift to them. And over in the 12th chapter of Romans, where it deals with gifts, it said, each of you do your thing, exercise your gift in proportion to the faith that you have. In other words, he said, some people have this much faith, and some have this much faith, and some have this much faith, and that's a gift that God's given them. Well, if it's a gift, then it's not a moral issue. It's not right or wrong. It's just that that person has more faith than I do. But in the 8th chapter of Matthew, there are 2 very interesting stories that really let us in on this. And I'd like to emphasize that there are indeed degrees of faith, and there is such a thing as growth in faith. You remember the first part of the chapter of Matthew 8, there's a story of the centurion. Here this Gentile comes to Jesus, Gentile army officer, and he has a problem with his son who is ill and needs to be healed. And he says this to Christ. He says, now, a man under authority. That means I'm a man with authority. I say to this servant, go. And boy, he goes. I say to this servant, come. And he comes. Now he says, I know that you're one of authority. So you don't have to go over to my house. All you have to do is say the word, and it'll be done. And Christ said, wow. He said, I have not found faith like this, even among the people of faith, the Israelites, the son of Abraham, the father of the faith. He said, I've never seen anything like this. What great faith. And he commended him for having great faith. And what was his faith? His faith was just the confidence that if God said it, that was it. No matter how impossible it was, God was one of authority. Jesus Christ was one of authority. And he said it was going to happen. But then you move on in the latter part of the chapter to the story of how they were out in the little boat and the storm came up and the Lord Jesus was asleep. And the disciples is such a pitiful thing. The disciples came and shook him. And what did they say? Have you ever shaken the Lord? You get up in the morning and say, Lord, don't you care about me? Don't you know I'm going to die in this? Don't you know? Lord, don't you care? I wish they'd said, Lord, can you handle it? Or something else. But they said, don't you care? Here he was going to pour out his life for them. And don't you care, he said. They said. And you remember he rebuked them. What did he rebuke them for? Oh, ye of little faith. And it was a moral issue. It wasn't just a matter of whether or not you had it. Here are people with little faith and they were condemned for it. And here was a man with great faith and he was commended for it. But in this chapter, Jesus is saying, your problem isn't the quality of your faith or the quantity of the faith. The key issue is, do you have any faith, period? Do you have any faith at all? And that's the ground level. And I think that's where we need to begin this morning on this last day of this week of our school. What he's saying here is so important. It isn't the quality of your faith so much as it is the reliability of the one in whom you have faith. It's not how big your faith is, it's how big the object is. I guess it's Stuart Briscoe who said something like this. Timid, hesitant, fearful faith in thick ice, and you're safe. Exuberant, robust, fearless faith in thin ice, and you're dead. Because it's not the quality of the faith, it's the reliability of the object. Did you see the picture a few weeks ago? In the, I don't know if it was in your newspaper or not, but somebody had a $40,000 home they were taking across Lake Superior onto an island out in the lake. And the ice gave way. And here was this big home halfway down through the ice, you know. Well, they had a lot of faith to take a big tractor rig and pull a house out across the lake, you know. Great faith. But the object of their faith, the ice, just wasn't reliable. And they suffered a great deal of loss over that. So it's the object of the faith. Jesus says here, notice what he says. If you have the grain of mustard, as faith as a grain of mustard seed, what could you do? You would say to this sycamine tree, now that was, the scholars tell us, this was a black mulberry tree. And the rabbis had the theory that, I forget, I think it's 600 feet, they said, that the roots went. At any rate, it was worse than a bamboo tree. The root system was unbelievable, just a deep network of tenacious roots. So he took the tree with the most impossibility about it, and as his example, he said, you could say to this black mulberry tree, be rooted up and in the most ridiculous place, be planted in the sea. Plant the tree in the ocean, okay? If you had any faith at all, if you had it as a mustard seed, the smallest object, the symbol they had for the smallest of objects, he said, if you had that much faith, if you had any faith at all, you can do the impossible. And so this is the challenge that he gives. The key question is, do you have any genuine faith at all? Not how big is it, how great is it? And then the Lord gives two examples here. One is a parable that is often misunderstood, but very important. And then the other is a miracle sign event. You know, Christ's miracles weren't just miracles. They were signs of his power. They were signs of the coming kingdom, and they were events that pointed to God. So you have here a parable and a sign event that help us to know whether we have faith at all, and that help us to know how we can grow our faith. Now notice that in these two stories, you have people with no resources at all. Impossible situation. A slave, a leper, and a Samaritan leper. Now you want to talk about people that are bankrupt. You've got them. A slave, a leper, and a Samaritan leper. Now if you're weak in faith, I think these people will help us to grow strong. Beginning with verse 7. But who is there of you having a servant plowing or keeping sheep? Now this is just using an example, a story, right out of the context there of a slave relationship. Now remember, this is a parable not to tell you how, about management labor relationships. This is not a parable to tell you about how to love those who are working for you. It's not anything about that. Remember, a parable has one point. It doesn't have 25 points. And you can't take a parable about slavery and therefore say that Christ approved of slavery. Nothing of the kind. He just took an illustration out of their daily life and made a point out of it. So don't get confused on that sort of thing. This doesn't mean that this is the right way to treat your employees at all. It's not what he's talking about. Okay, so you have a slave, and he's been out there plowing all day or keeping the sheep, and he comes in from the field. Do you say, come straightway and sit down at me? Do you say, here, have a seat, I'll take care of you? No. And do you not rather say, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? Even so, ye also, when ye... Now here's the point of the parable. Even so, ye also, when ye have done all things that were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, to understand the point of a parable, you look at the context. You look first at what? In the context, what? You look first at what? Okay, what preceded it? What was the occasion on this? Well, the occasion was impossible situations, and they said, increase our faith. So that's the setting. This has something to do with faith. And the punchline, and he explains it at the end, he says, okay, God is your owner. And he tells you to do some things that don't really seem reasonable. It's like working all day and then come in and serving him. Now, it doesn't seem reasonable that I should rebuke my brother and then I should forgive him over and over again, although he deserves to be cast in the ocean, he deserves to be drowned, he deserves to be choked, and I'm to keep on forgiving. That's an impossible situation. I'm supposed to take all my possessions and act like they belong to God and use them for him? Preceding chapter. I'm supposed to come down out of my comfort and get into the world and get my hands dirty and get torn of, in order to identify with sinners? I'm supposed to do impossible things like that? I'm supposed to come down off the stage and be real? Impossible things like that? I'm supposed to do all that? Oh, that's impossible. But if I do it, boy, you can give me brownie points. I forgave 3 people yesterday. Boy, I'm pretty good. Lord, did you give me credit for that? Well, you know, once last year, I really exhorted a brother. And I really wanted to save him from drowning. I wanted to keep him from getting hurt and doing wrong and causing somebody to stumble. And I rebuked him. I get credit for that, Lord? And what is he saying here? He's saying, look, when you obey, when you go ahead and do the obedient thing, you're no prophet to God. You're still carried at a loss on his books. He paid his son for you. And no matter what you do out of love and gratitude and appreciation to him, you haven't paid him back yet. You haven't done what he's done. You haven't borne the sins of the world. You haven't even paid for your own sins. You've been forgiven and you've been redeemed. And so the key word in faith, and I hope we'll get this, the key word in faith, the bare minimum, that first little mustard seed, is obedience. The key word in faith is faithful. To be faithful, to be obedient. Don't get proud about the good things, the successes, and so forth. Proud about forgiving those who repeatedly sin, but say rather, I have done that which was my duty to do. So it isn't the faithfulness that's so great. It's reasonable. It's not even the faith. Confidence in that which is reliable and obedience to him who is reliable is just a reasonable thing to do. For example, you say, McQuilkin, here you've been away for a week. Aren't you worried about your wife? What do you mean worried about my wife? You trust her? You just go off all over the country and leave her there and you trust her? Now, you know, I wouldn't like that question. I'd have to do some impossible things like forgiving you for saying such a thing. Why? Were you saying anything bad about me? You're saying something bad about her, right? And if I say, don't be ridiculous. I trust her. I've trusted her for 29 years. I have complete confidence in her anytime, anywhere. And then you say, oh boy, I sure do admire you. Why do you admire me? Oh, you've got this great faith. That'd be worse slander yet, wouldn't it? In other words, what you're saying is she isn't reliable, but boy, you're a great guy. You know, you just keep on trusting her. Why? The point is, she is so reliable, she's so great, that not to trust her would be a dumb thing. The reasonable thing is to trust her, and so it is with God. Boy, you've got great faith. Oh, that's not reasonable. You've got a great God, and you'd be stupid not to trust Him. You'd be stupid not to obey Him. You see, the key question is whether I am going to obey or not. Because why? Because I trust Him. I have confidence in Him. And of course, that's the beginning. The first thing about faith is obedience. And the next story is an event, not a parable. And it takes us another stage beyond in this same aspect of faith, the initial or the key aspect of faith. Notice what happened. As they were on their way to Jerusalem, He was passing along the borders of Samaria and Galilee. Now, the Lord didn't have any inhibitions or racial discrimination. And on occasion, He went right through Samaria, which the good Jew wouldn't do. But this time, they were coming down from Galilee, and they came to the border there of Samaria. And instead of going through Samaria, they took the Jewish trail, and they went along the border there. They didn't get over into Samaria. They just went right along the border, and they were going across the Jordan over into Perea, and then they go down like a good Jew should on his last trip to Jerusalem. So here they are coming down the border road there between Samaria and Galilee. And that's important to the story, to notice where they were. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. Now you talk about somebody being bankrupt, lepers. They were so bankrupt that at least one of them was a Samaritan, and some of them were Jews. Maybe more than one were Samaritans. Well, the Jews didn't get together with a Samaritan, unless you're a leper. And then what difference does it make? If you're totally bankrupt, what difference does it make? So there they were. And they lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now they may have heard that He was coming that way. And here they come, calling out to Him. And when He saw them, He said unto them, go and show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, can you think about that? They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy. They had to say unclean. They had to stay at a certain distance. They had to cover their mouth. And so they had to stay away. They couldn't come up close to Him. And that's why it says here, He saw them. He didn't see them at first. But they kept shouting, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. And then Jesus took knowledge of them. And then they said, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, okay, I will. Go and show yourself to the priest. Now, in the Old Testament, this is, of course, what they were supposed to do. If you were cleansed, the priest was sort of like the... He was like the civil official and the religious official, and he was a doctor too. So they go to the priest. So he was going to the priest. They were going to the priest. Now, can you just get inside their minds, in their heads? They've been total outcasts from society, just a hopeless and a helpless situation. This has never happened before. Nobody's ever been to a priest before, cured of leprosy. This is ridiculous. I'm to get up and go and look at me. I'll just wait here and see whether I am cured, see whether he's as good as his word, see whether he can handle it. I'm not going to con myself into doing something dumb in front of everybody. You know how you reason. Boy, I feel foolish. What if this doesn't work out? Boy, I'll be in a bad light. You know? Isn't that the way you think? Right now, what's the impossible thing you're facing? And here's the word, and you know you're to obey it. And you say, oh, boy, this is dumb. It's never happened before. It's not likely to happen now. I'll just wait and see whether it happens, you know. But what did they do? They got up and went. And my friends, that's the key element in faith. You want to know whether you have faith? Well, do you get up and go? Or do you sit there and wait? And it's so beautiful. They got up and went, and as they were going, they were healed. In saving faith and sanctifying faith, there are three elements. Some people are confused as to why, for example, someone will go forward in a Billy Graham meeting or come up in church and see so genuine, and yet 3 months later they're gone. 6 months later they're gone. How did it happen? Well, they didn't have saving faith. Or you see a Christian who means to do right and who with all his heart loves God and he wants to become like Jesus, and he just a pattern of defeat, one failure after another, and you think, what in the world is the problem? Well, we won't have time today to study into the various passages on this, but actually saving faith, real faith, genuine faith, even if it's just a mustard seed, has three elements. And the first is that it's got to involve your head, your mind, your understanding. In other words, nobody's going to be saved who hasn't heard of Jesus, as Paul tells us in Romans 10. He's got to know minimum facts. But that alone won't save him. The devils know these facts, and they tremble, and they're not saved. So the mind is involved. You have to know, have a certain understanding. And the affections are involved also. You can't just say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Yeah, I know Jesus is the Savior. Yeah, I know. No, no. I've got to be sorry for my sin. I've got to love the Savior. I've got to move out to him with my heart. And that's where a lot of unbelievers think they've come to life, and a lot of Christian workers assure them that they are saved, they are born again, when they're not. They got the facts straight, they accept the facts, and they have an emotional experience. They say, you're in, brother. Maybe you're in, maybe you aren't. Or you have a Christian, and he's faced with all these impossibilities, and he just goes from one degree of failure and shame to another, just bum, 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 and can't seem to succeed. And you say, what's wrong? He wants it so much and he loves God so much. Why doesn't it happen? Because the third and crucial element of saving faith and sanctifying faith is the volition, the will, the choice. And that's what these two stories emphasize. The parable emphasizes obedience. We don't think it's such a great credit to you. Just obey your master. And the next one, you're sick, you're a leper, you're in an impossible situation, you're bankrupt. Well, get up and go. Trust his word. Get up and go. And they got up. And this is the key evidence of faith, and it's the key part of faith. And I'll tell you something else. It's the beginning of growth. You want to know how to grow in faith? Well, step out in obedience. Even if you haven't got it all figured out yet, even if you don't feel real good about it, you may feel very uneasy about it, you may feel very fearful about it, but go ahead and step out. And with every step of obedience, faith grows. Confidence in the Lord grows. But there's one other element, and you see it in the story as you continue on. A wonderful way to make faith grow. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. Can't you see him? Jumping and shouting. He says with a loud voice. He didn't have a megaphone, but I bet he sounded like it. Glorifying God. Hallelujah, he shouts. And he comes running and shouting, and he fell upon his knees at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He was more bankrupt than the rest of them. He was a minority. He was in discrimination by these others. He was an outcast. He was considered as an animal, as a dog. And Jesus answering said, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God save this stranger? Here is a wonderful way to grow faith. And what's that? That's to give God the credit. Here are these people, the fellowship of the little people, the helpless, the hopeless, no resources. Here they were. And God healed them. Just the word of authority, the word of power. But only one of them had this element of faith. To give God the credit. And I'm suggesting to you today that when you have a pattern of life of hallelujah, of praise God, of thanksgiving for all the events of life, something's going to happen to faith. In other words, the key to faith is focusing on God, giving God the credit. Nothing strengthens faith and nothing grows faith like focusing on God. My wife's this way. I declare, as sometimes I think it's so ridiculous the thing she gives God credit for. She loses her bobby pins, you know,
And then she finds her body pain. Yeah, the Lord good to me. Isn't that beautiful? He just takes care of my bobby pin. You know, the Lord's got some other things to take care of besides her bobby pins, you know. But that's the way she goes through life. Just everything, you know, give God the credit for it. Or she has a big, you know, a big bombshell drops in her life. And they say, wonder what the Lord's trying to teach me. And you focus on the Lord. And you focus on God. And what happens? Oh, this is beautiful. Look what happened. Verse 19. And he said unto him, arise and go thy way. Thy faith hath saved thee. There were nine of them that were healed. There was one of them that was saved. He had full salvation because he praised God. He gave God the credit. He focused on the wonder of his God. And I'm suggesting to you today, do you have faith? Well, who gets the credit? Is life one exuberant leaping from one degree of faith to another as we say, well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. It's so beautiful. My wife's taken the last 6 months to using the new thought that she's had, and she's saying it all the time. She said, isn't it fun being a Christian? Because as she's driving down the road, and I mean, this is kind of ridiculous, isn't it? She'll find a parking place. And then she'll go in and find a bargain. And she gives God credit for all that kind of stuff. You know? Well, what happens? Do you know? She grows in faith. She grows in faith because God is the focus of her life. She used to worry all the time about me and about her children, especially my oldest son, who's a nut. And, you know, he's always parachute jumping or climbing mountains or shooting the rapids you're not supposed to shoot and all this kind of thing. She used to worry herself silly. And about 3 or 4 years ago, one night, she worried the youngest kids in by about 10 o'clock, and then some of the older kids went in, and she worried them until about 12 o'clock. And then I was away, and she worried me in until I got in at 1:30. And right in the middle of this, she said to herself, she said, or the Lord seemed to say to her, do you really want to spend the rest of your life like this? And she said, no, Lord, I really don't. I don't want to spend the rest of my life like this. And he says, why don't you just trust me with it? Why don't you just make a choice and refuse to worry? And she said, thank you, Jesus. And she's been preaching that all, that's more than 2 or 3 years, 5 or 6 years ago. She's been preaching it all over the country. She goes to women's meetings and so forth. And I keep telling her, I say, honey, I don't know about the theology of that. And she says, she'll go through and get all the Bible verses and prove it to me. And wherever she goes, all these women are delivered, you know, to do what? To get up and go. She doesn't use this expression, but that's what she's saying. She says, make your choice and look to Jesus and move on and don't worry about your feelings. You forget about your feelings. Go ahead and act. And I've tried to test her a little bit, you know, from time to time. when Bob's in a really dangerous situation, you know, our son Bob, and I say, honey, you're not worried at all? He says, no, I'm not worried. I can't do anything about him anyway. But God can, so I just trust the Lord with it. So this is to focus on him, give him the credit, and then obey him. What happens? Faith grows and grows and grows. You say, yeah, but I'm such a little faith. That's okay. It's a grain of mustard seed. You can say to this tenacious old tree out here, get planted in the ocean, and it will obey you. Faith, mighty faith, the promises, and looks to God alone. Yes, ma'am. Well, they heard. They heard, and, you know, everybody throughout the area knew that Jesus from Nazareth was a healer and a great teacher. And that's why they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.
Yeah, but I mean, I wonder how they recognized him as Jesus.
We don't know, but it looks as if wherever he went, this is what happened. People would say, you remember blind Bartimaeus by the side of the road? And he said, hey, what's all this fuss about? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. See, they knew about it. And back in those days, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have radio, they didn't have television, there weren't all the television cameras going along in front of Jesus. But instead of that, they had they probably had some women telephone, television, tell a woman. But at any rate, they had a they had these the not awful, a whole room full of women. That's a terrible thing. But at any rate, that's the way the word spread, and they knew who Jesus was. Obviously, that's why they called on him. They'd heard about it. But you know who Jesus is, right? No. Probably there'd be that inward response and intuition because the sheep know the shepherd. But altogether apart from that, if he was coming on the way out from San Antonio, you'd probably get the word that he was coming. Even if you were a pariah and outcast and locked up in a pen over there. Well, I mean, that's where these lepers were. They could, you know, they couldn't mingle with the people. They would still know about it. Well, the emphasis of these two stories is then, Christ has laid on them all kinds of impossible things. All these preceding experiences, as recorded in 14, 15, 16, impossible. Absolutely. And then he comes them up so far, but then there's a gap to the impossibility. And he says, God will fill it, but you've got to trust him. And you say, Lord, increase my faith. Okay, here's how. Obey me. You haven't got it all doped out, figured out? You don't fully understand it? Obey me. You don't feel right about it? You don't feel secure about it? You don't feel comfortable about it? Okay. Obey me. Take the action. Get up and move in the direction that God has told you to in His Word. And then give God the glory. Give Him the credit. Whatever happens. Praise Him. Hallelujah. Sing. And what will happen? Your faith will grow and grow.